The American dream is to be able to change your financial condition. There's not very much optimism when it comes to your character, when it comes to your heart. There really isn't a lot of hope for change when it comes to that. Instead, we tend to think everything is a medical condition, and we just put a label on it, and it's almost offensive, really, to say that someone can change. And I know one of the things I've noticed since I've been here in Africa, and I work in African culture, is that if many Americans are pessimistic about change, most Africans are even more pessimistic about it. There's even a saying, a term that people use to describe the way Africans and others sometimes feel about this continent. It's called Afro-pessimism. And it has to do with this idea that it's just impossible for Africa to ever really move forward, that it's beyond the possibility of change. And while I'm not so much interested in trying to answer that question about Africa as a continent, I'm interested in us thinking about that question about ourselves as individuals. Is it really possible for people to change? We sometimes have a really difficult time believing that, especially, now listen to this, about people from cultures or backgrounds or particular sin struggles that are different than our own. That's the thing. Now, of course, we don't really like to say this because it's not politically correct, but the fact is, if people are pretty hopeless about themselves changing, they're way more hopeless about people from other backgrounds or other cultures ever actually being any different. We put people in these little boxes and we say, white people aren't going to change, or black people aren't going to change, or people from this country aren't going to change, or that country aren't going to change, or rich people aren't going to change, or poor people, especially poor people, aren't going to change. And we feel justified then about not going in there and helping or working or teaching because we really, in our heart of hearts, don't think change is actually possible. Not for people like them. And what's interesting to me, and I think important for you to understand as we come to Titus chapter 2 together this morning, is that if there were one group of people out of the entire ancient world, I'm talking about when Paul was writing this letter to Titus, if there were one group of people that most people would have felt were beyond the hope of change, it would have been the people who lived on the island of Crete. I mean, even Cretans didn't have a lot of hope for Cretans. Paul quotes one of their prophets in chapter 1, verse 12, who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And what gets me, of course, is that word "always." People didn't have a lot of hope for Cretans changing, but when it came to the church, to Cretan believers, Paul definitely did. That's part of why he left Titus there, actually. He's writing Titus to show him how to help the churches that had started on the island of Crete to get themselves in order. And one of the primary things he's calling on Titus to do is to teach the church how to live in such a way that matched up with the gospel they had embraced. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Not simply teach sound doctrine, but teach what matches up to sound doctrine, the kind of lifestyle that goes along with sound doctrine. As you might remember, there were all kinds of false teachers that were there on Crete. You see that up in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "For there are many." And these false teachers were very popular, basically because they were saying the same kinds of things the culture of Crete was saying. That's how to be a popular false teacher, is you say what the culture is saying just with religious language. They were, in Paul's words in verse 16, professing to know God, but denying him by their works. Or to put it another way, they were offering up a religion that allowed people to continue on in sin while feeling better about themselves, that allowed them to talk about God and sound spiritual while undergoing absolutely no fundamental heart-level change. And Paul's telling Titus it's vital that he be different than that. That's basically one of the first steps to effectively planting a church in a pagan culture. But as for you, Titus, he says, in contrast to these false teachers, you need to teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, you need to teach the church how to live in a way that is suitable to what the scripture teaches. You need to help these believers on Crete actually change. And what I want us to ask today as we look at verses 11 through 14 is, why did Paul have any hope for that? If the whole world was looking at Crete and thinking, ah, Cretans, they're always like that, why is it that Paul had such real hope for lasting change in the lives of these believers? Because he obviously does. Now, he doesn't think it's going to be easy. I don't want you to think that. There's a lot that Titus is going to have to do. Titus in chapter 1 is going to have to silence false teachers, and he's going to have to constantly be teaching sound doctrine, and it's going to be serious. Paul talks about urging. He talks about declaring. He talks about exhorting. He talks about rebuking. He says Titus can't let anyone disregard him. But I mean, all of those things that Paul is telling Titus to do, at the most basic level, they assume, of course, that Paul thought these people could live lives that were suitable to the gospel. Otherwise, it would have been a lot of wasted effort. And the thing is, in case there's any question, Paul's not content to leave all this talk about change out there in generalities either. When we look at chapter 2, we see that he gets very specific. He tells Titus, you're going to have to get in there and you're going to have to work with all these different groups of people in the church. Old men, and you're going to have to disciple old women so that they can help the younger women. And you're going to have to get in there and work with the young men in a serious way, urging them. And even yourself, you need to be a model of good works. And then don't forget the slaves either, which in those days would have been considered a lower class. You need to work with all of these kinds of people because they all need to know how they are supposed to change. And Paul recognizes that there's going to be resistance. It's hard enough to disciple people, but there's more going on here. There's going to be an active antagonism to these people changing, especially from the ungodly people around them who are going to be looking for them to fail. That's why he talks about the danger of the word of God being reviled, and he talks about opponents who are looking for bad things to say. But at the end of the day, Paul is convinced the church, these believers, can live in a way that is actually so different than the way they did before that in everything they do, they can, verse 10, adorn or make beautiful the doctrine of God our Savior. Which sounds wonderful, of course. That's a wonderful goal, and that's what we want to be about as a church, living this beautiful life that in everyday life brings God glory. But the fact is, there are a lot of people who think that's not realistic or even possible. The way they might have wondered about what Paul was hoping for there in Crete, and so they might have asked, how is it that you have any hope of that? Why is it that you have even any confidence that this is possible? And we find Paul's answer here in Titus 2, verse 11. For. That's how it begins if you look down at verse 11. For. This is what this verse is about. Titus, get in there and teach all these different kinds of people how to change. For. Now, I've always read these verses as if they were primarily addressed to the church in Crete, meaning Paul is writing to encourage the church members why they should obey all the commands that he's given them in verses 1 through 10. So that would be older men, younger women, live this way for. But actually, I think if you look a little more closely, you can see that even before Paul is addressing the congregation as a whole, he's actually addressing Titus and the leaders of the church. That's part of the reason why this book is called Titus. He's telling Titus he is supposed to get in there with these believers, and he is supposed to help them understand how they're supposed to live, which, thinking about where Titus was ministering, was no question going to be difficult. And I've got to believe, as Titus was getting in there and doing the work of discipleship on a day-to-day basis, especially as an outsider to this culture, he wasn't a Cretan, And he was living in this culture with these believers, and this culture, these people had such a bad reputation. There had to be some temptation for Titus to wonder whether these people he was working with could really change. So Paul here pauses in order to give Titus some reasons why he can be confident. Change was possible, and even more than that, for believers, certain. That is what this passage is about. In such a sinful world with such sinful people, what are the reasons we can be confident enough to go out there and teach the word and expect that believers really will change? Four. And I know sometimes when it comes to the ministry, I'm always in such a rush. I want to get in there and I want to do. But you know, ministry is hard. You can't just know what to do. You need to know why you're doing it if you're going to keep going when everything is pressing against you. And Paul's answer here in terms of why we should keep discipling and ministering and even evangelizing has to do with the grace of God. Verse 11, for the grace of God. Now, obviously, Paul did not have a lot of hope that people could change because of people. He was realistic about people. You think you know people. Paul knew people. I mean, even up in verse 13 of chapter 1, after quoting that one prophet who said, Cretans were always liars, lazy gluttons, you know what Paul says? He says, this testimony is true. I get it. He wasn't naive about what Cretans were like. It's just that Paul didn't stop with what Cretans were like. Paul was a man with a realistic view of the sinfulness of people and a big view of the grace of God. I mean, when it comes to change, if we look to people, we have every reason in the world to be pessimistic. Live lives that are suitable, Paul. Come on, look at us. Live in such a radically different way than the world around us that people notice. Seriously? You think this guy or that guy is going to be able to live a life that matches the doctrine that we find in the Word of God? What? If all we did was focus on ourselves and what we can do, we would have no hope for becoming the kind of church that Paul describes, this church that makes the gospel look beautiful through transformed lives. But of course, Paul won't let us focus on ourselves only and what we can do. He takes us back to God and what God has done. For the grace of God has appeared. The word appeared reminds us he's talking about a historical event, not just an idea. This is not just an idea, the grace of God for Paul, when he talks about it here. He's talking about a point in time in history where the creator of this world broke into what's going on in this world to demonstrate his kindness in a unique and stunning and totally undeserved way. And of course, he's talking about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we think about what we're doing as we go about working with people, this is what we have to keep in the forefront of our minds. We're not just going out there and sharing a new and better idea with people about how to live life. And you know, Paul, he's not just telling Titus, oh man, Crete is really a mess, and these are really bad people, and you better help them. You better get in there, and you better help them learn how to get themselves together and be different, or else things aren't going to go that well for them. No, as Christians, everything we are about centers in on this. It flows out of this. Something has happened. Something has really happened. The grace of God has appeared. And I think sometimes we get tired and we don't stick with the work of reaching out and teaching and discipling because we haven't been gripped with the significance of this the way that Paul has. I mean, Paul wasn't telling Titus to go in there and work so hard and teach because he was an optimist. Oh, I just think, Titus, you know, if you just try a little harder and work a little longer, maybe they'll want to change this time. No. That's not what's going on. Instead, Paul was gripped with the significance of what God had done through Christ. And I want us to see what he saw in the gospel, in this event, in this historical reality, so that we too will have hope to pursue change ourselves and to keep pursuing change as a church. And as we look at this text, I want us to see, in particular, three hope-filled truths that Paul shows us about the grace of God that's appeared. This grace that gives us hope, that we can make the gospel look beautiful as a church. First, God intended his grace to bring salvation for all kinds of people. Second, God demonstrates his grace in that he continually, actively trains people. And third, God shows his grace through radically transforming people. Now look with me at verse 11 where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared." That's like his theme statement. And then he gets specific, bringing salvation for all people. First, God intended his grace to bring salvation for all kinds of people. It's kind of like we're looking back with Paul here at this shocking inbreaking of God's grace into this world. And we're asking, what is it that we can learn from this event about how we should view the ministry that we're now involved in? And Paul's saying, one thing we can learn as we look back is that it is God who brings salvation, and he brings that salvation for all kinds of people. Now think about that, because salvation is an intense kind of word. The grace of God brings salvation. Salvation means rescue or deliverance. If we look back on what God's done through Christ, we see it assumes something was really wrong with all of us. Otherwise, God could have just sent instructions. But we're so broken that he needed to bring salvation. And that's the only way any of us can actually change. There's no change apart from salvation, which is part of what gives me hope that people can change, because there isn't anyone out there who changes simply through their own efforts. It's always only through this salvation that the grace of God brings. I'm trying to say, I find sometimes when you go to minister the gospel to people who are down and out, especially, or people who are different than you, that even sometimes Christians will tell you, they'll say, "Oh, you know those people? You're not going to get very far with people like that." As if there are certain groups of people that are easier than others. And look, whenever people say that, I'm just thinking, dead's dead. You know, we don't need someone to tell us these are really a bad kind of people, because we're all a bad kind of people. There's not a good kind of people to work with. We all need saving. And if you think there's a certain group of people out there that are so good they can take care of themselves, then you better read this passage again, because Paul is saying we were all in such a desperate position that we needed God in his kindness to bring salvation. And if you think there's a group of people out there that are so bad that they can't be delivered, then you better read this passage again, because Paul is saying God brought this salvation for all kinds of people. Which is why, again, it's kind of funny sometimes. People will sometimes come up to you and say, "I don't think you realize how desperate a situation these people find themselves in. I mean, it's going to be too difficult." Sometimes that's offered up as like an excuse for not reaching out to them. They're in such trouble, you know, they can't fix themselves. That's what they're saying. And obviously, as believers, we don't need someone to tell us these people aren't able to fix their lives, because we weren't able to fix our lives either. No one can. Otherwise, they wouldn't need the grace of God to bring salvation. So when we look at people and we're tempted to come up with reasons why these people can't change and why we shouldn't have hope for these kinds of people, many, if not most, of the reasons that we give are in fact part of the whole motivation for God doing what he's done in the gospel. Those people are so bad. That's why there's salvation. Those people can't fix themselves. That's why Jesus came. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. It is God who does the saving. And what makes this salvation that God has provided so exciting for Paul and for us is that he came bringing salvation for all people. And that, I think, is actually the emphasis in this verse. But we have to think a little bit about what it means, because obviously when Paul says all people, I don't think he means that everyone in the world experiences God's saving power in the same way. I don't think that he means that Somehow, when Jesus came into the world, God saved every single person who's ever lived through what he did. And I don't think that, for one thing, because it doesn't fit with what Paul teaches anywhere else. He's not going to suddenly contradict himself here like that. This was a man who clearly believed in the necessity of faith and repentance and definitely saw the wrath of God as resting on those who didn't turn to Christ. Plus, when we study God's word, we have to look at what it actually says. And when we look at the way Paul speaks here in chapter 2, we see that way of looking at what he means doesn't fit well with the context in which we find ourselves. I don't think we have to make understanding this more complicated than it really is, actually, because if we look down at the beginning of chapter 1, we see before Paul talks about the grace of God bringing salvation for all people, he's saying to Titus, talk to all these different kinds of people in the church. You need to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and you need to teach it to all these different groups, men, women, rich, poor, old, young, Jew, Gentile. I think Paul here, as a Jew who's writing to Greeks, and even Titus was a Gentile, actually, is just enjoying the fact that while for so many years before he was converted, he assumed that when the Messiah came, he would only bring salvation for one group of people. That's how Paul would have thought of it. But now in the gospel, God revealed to him that it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for Gentiles. And not just for a certain kind of Gentile either, not just for the elite Gentile, the educated Gentile, the rich Gentile, the important Gentile, you name it. The salvation God provided was for all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds as well, and Paul never got over that. We find that idea just popping out in so many of his letters, like Galatians 3. He says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Or Colossians 3, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And we've got all these categories that we put people into. That's the way the world works. Oh, you're this, you're that. And what happens as we do that, it's easy for us to act as if a certain group of people were beyond the reach of God's grace. We do this to divide. We do this to feel superior. And that's why we need to remember God's approach is different than the world's. When the grace of God appeared, it appeared bringing God's saving power for all kinds of people. Not just people who look like you. Not just people who act like you. I was reading someone recently who said we need more tattoos in the church. And he wasn't saying that because he liked tattoos, and I definitely don't either. But he was saying that because sometimes as Christians, we seem to think that Christianity and the gospel is only for a person who looks a certain way or comes from a certain kind of background. We may not think that the gospel is only for Jews, but we sometimes act as if the gospel were only for people like us. And yet when we actually look at the gospel and we consider the way Jesus acted when he came into this world, we see that he actively and deliberately pursued the kinds of people no one else would. I was kind of tempted to have you write down the one kind of person you wouldn't think the gospel is for. The one person you wouldn't want to share the gospel with. And I just want to remind you that the grace of God appeared for people like that. In fact, if you look at Jesus, it sometimes seems like he was constantly drawing to himself the worst of the worst, the prostitutes, the leprous outcasts, the demon-possessed, and on and on. And that's because he tells us this, the Spirit builds the kingdom not with the noble or the powerful, but with the lame, the crippled, and the hopeless. When the grace of God broke into this world, it went after all kinds of people. And when God in his grace appointed men to take out the message of what Jesus did, he specifically told them to take that message out to all nations. We don't just have hope for people from good backgrounds changing. We don't just have hope for people who don't really have bad habits changing. We don't just have hope for people from educated backgrounds changing, because we don't believe that God's salvation only came for a certain kind of person. We know this salvation is intended for all people. And looking back to what God has done through Jesus gives us hope. But that's not all, actually. If you'll look down at the text again, you'll see a second hope-producing truth about the grace of God. And that has to do with what the grace of God is doing now. Second, God demonstrates his grace by continuing to actively train people. God demonstrates his grace by continuing to actively train people. Paul says, verse 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." Training us. And the word for training basically means instructing or discipling, teaching. It's in the present tense. So Paul is saying this is something the grace of God does now. The same grace that appeared in history to save all people now works in history to train us. And Paul's focusing in on our lives as believers, and he's reminding us God hasn't left us on our own. It's kind of like he's moving past the general fact that the grace of God came for all kinds of people and looking now, especially at what's happening in our lives today as believers, the grace of God is teaching us. Or maybe better, you could say it's tutoring us, because we sort of think of teaching as just showing up and dumping information on someone and then going home. Instead, this word here is more like in the old days when you wanted your child to learn something, you would hire a tutor who would move into your home and devote himself to teaching your child all that he needed to know. And what Paul is saying is that God's grace has moved into our lives. He's present in our lives right now, showing us mercy by tutoring us in what we need to know to live holy lives. And as we go about doing ministry, it's really important we don't forget that, because it's easy to. God is in this thing when it comes to spiritual growth. It's not just you and me and the person and their Bible and their problem. If that person is saved, God is at work in their life. That's the only way I can ever teach or counsel or disciple. If I'm talking to an unbeliever, I don't have hope for them changing until God changes them. And once God changes them, saves them, I cannot be pessimistic about their ability to change, because God himself has committed to changing them. This is the great now of the gospel. I once heard someone talk about the then, now, then of the gospel. There's the past then, and it seems like sometimes we're good at remembering that then of the gospel in terms of looking back to what the grace of God has done to bring salvation. And there's the future then of the gospel, how the glory of God's going to appear bringing salvation. But it's very easy for us to forget in the middle of those two great events, the past then and the future then, there is also a now to the gospel. The grace of God is still at work training us. God did not only save us, God will not only save us, God is saving us. It's not just you talking or that person trying, it is God transforming. I was actually thinking recently about Jesus after the resurrection in John chapter 20. It's a moment of great victory for him. And when we experience victory, we often focus on ourselves. But Jesus didn't. He's actually, after the resurrection, thinking of his disciples. He's concerned about them. And we might be thinking that Jesus would sort of be thinking of his disciples in a negative way at that point, because they had all failed him. But Jesus wants to get a message to them, but it's not a negative message. It's the opposite. In the Gospel of John, John 20, Jesus speaks to Mary and he tells her to deliver a message to his disciples. And his first word to his disciples after his resurrection, what we find him saying is, "Go and tell my brothers." Oh, I love that, my brothers. He wants them to remember that in spite of their failures, they're still family. But what does he want Mary to tell his brothers? This is the point. He says, "Tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And what I love about that is that Jesus here, he wants his brothers to know that he isn't finished seeking their good. Because he could have said to them, "Go tell my brothers what I did for them on the cross." And that would have been great. But instead he says, "Go encourage my brothers that I'm not done working for them." And he isn't. He isn't. He's still working. Paul says here, the grace of God is training us. And you might think, "Well, I'm really a slow learner." That's okay, because Jesus is a great teacher. And he's committed to teaching us how to be godly. And this gives us hope in our own lives, but it also gives us hope as we work with others. Because I can imagine Titus, as he was working there in Crete, there might have been times when he looked at these people and he thought, "I don't have what it takes. They're from such different backgrounds than me. These are Cretans. I'm not a Cretan. Their culture's way too far gone. How am I supposed to get in there?" But Paul is saying, Titus, be encouraged because you're not in this on your own. God is busy working in the lives of these believers so that they can learn what they need to learn to live their lives for him. And I know for me, this is such a great encouragement when I go to disciple others, because I sometimes think this whole teaching thing is too much. It's too much. I mean, here's God and here's me and here's you, and how in the world am I supposed to teach you what you need to know about God? Besides that, sometimes people's problems are so complicated. How am I supposed to help you change so you can live a life that can honor God? And the reason I can teach and you can disciple at the end of the day with an eager expectation to see what happens is not because we're amazing teachers. Because look, if it was just me up here teaching or you out there counseling, you might think I can't do this. I can't say what it needs to be said to get someone to change. And you're right. You're totally right. Left to yourself, there's no way you can do that. But you're not left to yourself. Yes, you're teaching, but Paul says here down in verse 12, so is God. You're training, but Paul says here in verse 12, God's training. You're counseling, but Paul says here in verse 12, so is God. And if they are a Christian, God is way, way, way more committed to their total transformation than you ever could be. No matter how committed you are to another believer changing, God is more committed than you. And I know if you look down here, it seems so simple the way Paul says it. He says, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and we might overlook it, but if you take a moment and think about all that the grace of God has done and is doing that you might become who he wants you to be, it's really stunning. I think sometimes when it comes to people changing, we get so focused on the circumstances of their life that we lose sight of the glorious realities of the gospel. We're not just excited about them changing because of some idea or because we're just optimistic. We're excited about them changing because we have seen the grace of God at work. We have seen what the grace of God can do. I mean, you want to talk undeserved kindness. He's given you every spiritual blessing. He's equipped you for the task of spiritual growth. He's given you the Spirit. He's given you the church. He's placed you in a spiritual family. He's given people in your family gifts so they can help you grow. He's given you his word, and in his word, he's told you everything you need to know so that you can live a life that pleases him. You have his son who's interceding for you. The Spirit of God is helping you pray and ask for help when you don't know how. He allows you to come into his presence at every moment freely and with confidence to find help in your time of need. It's easy when you go to help to someone to feel too much responsibility. And what I mean is you think ultimately their change is dependent on you. But if they're a believer, while you should feel some responsibility, you shouldn't feel the ultimate responsibility, because while God may be using you to teach them, ultimately God is the one who is teaching them. And he's done it. He's done it. He's done a remarkable work. I mean, what's so cool, if you look down at verse 12, is that you see the very things Titus is supposed to speak to the believers about in verses 1 through 11, God is already at work in the believers at Crete about. Paul told Titus, I want you to teach them this. And then here in verse 12, he tells Titus, I want you to teach them this, for God is already teaching them this. The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And even that phrase, renounce ungodliness, we live in a world that is discouraging and lives its life without reference to God. That's ungodliness. And we can be like, man, how can we expect anyone to be holy in such an ungodly world that's basically trying to stuff sin down our throats when we enter the petrol station? Everywhere we go, we're confronted with temptations. Yet you need to know, in the middle of that, we need to remember that God's grace has taught us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. There's a whole lot God's done in the now that we need to be thanking him for. I mean, we haven't all perfectly done this, of course, but this is part of how we became Christians in the first place. We get so discouraged about change, but look back. I have seen people renounce ungodliness. That seemed impossible. I'm talking about the young man. He's living with all these other teenagers who are watching dirty television shows and talking about sinful things. And he says, no, that's not how I'm going to live my life. I don't want that. How does that happen? That's the grace of God at work, training us to turn from ungodliness. Or think about your own life if you wonder whether people can change. Think about how you lived your life before you were a believer. God only came into the picture when you could find a way to use him for something. But otherwise, you were right there at the center. And as a result, you were dominated by your sinful desires. That's worldly passions. But what did God in his grace do in your life? He saved you. He opened your eyes. He caused you to turn from that lifestyle. You said, I don't want to live my life any longer without reference to God. I don't want to be dominated by the desires that used to dominate me. And that right there, of course, is what? It's a miracle. It's awesome. And what God, in his grace, did back when we were first saved, he's still doing today. He's still training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And he's doing that so we can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Which is really a beautiful promise. God is training us so that we can live holy lives. And I was thinking this week, when it comes to the church, there are so many things that we want that we don't have really any promise for. We want a building. I know for our church, we want a facility in the middle of Sunnyside, but we don't have a promise specifically for that. Or maybe you could hope for better finances or plant other churches. But with a lot of those things, we don't have any promises from God that they're going to happen. We can pursue them. We can see what happens, but we can't count on them. We can't turn to a verse in the Bible that says you're going to be able to buy this facility. But this dream here, this dream of helping believers live lives that make the gospel look beautiful, we do have a promise. We do have a promise. We have a promise that God himself is at work teaching believers this. And of course, that should give us great hope, because what God wants to happen happens. And you know, one thing that God really wants to happen in your life right now is spiritual growth. We see that most clearly, perhaps, in verses 13 and 14, where Paul describes us as waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is a beautiful statement, really, and I want you to think about it, because this is a rock-solid reason to hope for change, and you have to kind of catch what Paul is doing. It's like Paul's been looking back on what happened. The grace of God appeared. And then he calls on us to look at what's happening. The grace of God is training us. And now he shifts our attention once again to what's going to happen. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ is going to return. And we can get so focused on the difficult realities of people not changing. That's all we can see. And Paul's like, no, you have to look at these other realities. Like, for one, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, Paul says, it's going to be glorious. You can see it there. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And think about that glory. Just think about that day when Jesus Christ returns. I mean, there's going to be no question about what he can do. There's a lot of questions sometimes we have about what can Jesus do right now. But when we see him in his glory with his angels, there's going to be no question about the power of our Savior. We'll be in all of him. And as you think about that day and about his power and his glory and the way it's going to be revealed, then Paul says, look now at the people around you that you wonder about. Look at the return of Christ, him revealed in his power, and now look at that person you think can't change. Because Paul tells us in verse 14, this is why Jesus came in the first place, if they're a believer, so they can change. This Jesus, who will appear in future glory, appeared in the past for the purpose of changing us as believers. And this is so important, because when we wonder whether or not a person can change who's a believer, you're not really wondering whether or not that person can change. You're actually wondering whether or not Jesus can change them. Because you see, we usually think of the grace of God sort of like in vague terms, like a substance or something. But Paul here talks about the grace of God in this passage as a person, a glorious person, Jesus, And that's why we as believers have such hope that people can change. It's because we have confidence in Jesus. And we know that this Jesus who we're waiting for, who will appear in glory, this Jesus, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. First of all, God intended his grace for all kinds of people. When you're wondering whether people can change, look back on the grace of God. Why did Jesus come? That was first. Second, or how did Jesus come? Second, God demonstrates his grace by actively training people. Think about the commitments God's made to believers' spiritual growth. That's second. And then third, God shows his grace through radically transforming people. Jesus gave himself to accomplish something, obviously. And we see there's a day coming when his victory will be made clear to the whole world. He didn't just die in defeat. No, he's won. He's victorious, and that's going to be revealed. And because we look forward to that, we know that his death was meaningful. It's part of a plan that was already written by God. And his death will accomplish exactly what he wanted it to accomplish. And what did he want it to accomplish? Verse 14, he gave himself for what purpose? To redeem us from all lawlessness. In other words, to set us free from living rebellious lives. But he didn't stop there. He gave himself to purify us, to cleanse us, to set us apart. And why do we work so hard at teaching Christians to live set apart lives? It's because we are set apart. And we're set apart for a purpose. We're set apart and cleansed like this for the purpose of belonging to Jesus himself, a people for his own possession. Which, of course, gives us hope as we look at the church because these people don't belong to us. They belong to Jesus. And, of course, Jesus is going to accomplish the work that he wants to in them. And the work that he wants to accomplish in them is that they would be a people who are zealous. And that means energetic for doing good. In other words, Jesus came and died so that selfish people might be radically transformed. So that people might be truly and thoroughly changed, set free, purified, zealous for good works. And the question I'm asking this morning simply is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? The truth is, it's not always easy to believe when you're just looking at people and their problems. In fact, sometimes as you go out there to help people, you can become so discouraged that you wonder, man, can people like this ever change? Really? Apart from Christ, of course, no. That's why we take them the gospel. Because we look back and we see the grace of God appeared for all kinds of people. And if they're in Christ, can they change if they're a Christian? The answer seems obvious, but I'm going to be straight with you because sometimes even then it's hard to believe. If you know people, if you've ever worked with people, or if you actually know yourself. And really what I'm saying, as you're looking at people, or maybe you're looking at yourself and you're wondering, can this kind of person change? That's actually a serious moment for you. That's a serious moment. And it's a serious moment for us as a church, because look, if we don't believe that, if we don't believe that God can change people, we don't believe the gospel. And really, we have no reason to exist as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you change people. We look to your word and we see that it says worse things about us than anyone in the world could ever say. It tells us that we're dead apart from Christ. So we don't have hope that people can change just because we're sort of optimistic or we think, oh man, you know, they can really do something better. We know they're dead, Lord, but we also know your grace brings life to spiritually dead people because it brought that life to us. We were dead. And now we see that, yeah, it's going slowly sometimes, but you are changing us. And we look forward, oh Lord, we look forward to that day when you will return and you're glorified and we'll see your power clearly. And we know that Jesus, you the one who are going to be revealed, who is going to be revealed in power like that, you're the Jesus who's at work in us now. And you died for a purpose, to set us free, to purify us, and to change us. And so Lord, we just rejoice that you've given us this hope because the world doesn't have it. The world doesn't have it. The world doesn't think anyone can change. It's offended if we say someone can change. But we're just so glad that our message, the message that we have, the gospel, is so much better than the world's. Just help us, Lord, as a church, to really, really believe it. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.